This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعوذ بالله السميع من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين والعاقبة للمتقين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. Firstly, I want to thank the Minaratain Center for hosting this lecture series. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless it and bless all of you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable you and us and everyone who will be tuning into this virtually and everyone whose heart is connected to Masjid al-Aqsa, and the people who have been barred from it, despite being its neighbors. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all a prayer in it while it is liberated. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be a part of its liberation. Allahumma ameen. I want to take you to the year 614. The year 614. It's exactly 1410 years ago. And I want you to imagine that you are one of the first Muslims waking up to a reality of persecution in Mecca. It's the last third of the night in Mecca. And you're one of those handful of people that have embraced the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and our mother Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha wake up to pray Qiyamul Layl. And at the same time, Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Fatima al-Zahra radiallahu anha wake up, though they were not married yet, to pray Qiyamul Layl. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, along with his Muslim family, wake up to pray at that same time. And the list goes on and on of that early batch of Muslims. Bilal and Khabbab, in wherever they were, wake up to pray their Qiyamul Layl. And as they begin their salah, they ponder upon the ayat, Ya ayyuha al-muzammil, qum al-layla illa qaleela, nisfahu aw inqus minhu qaleela, aw zid alayhi wa rattil al-Qur'ana tartila. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands them to pray Qiyamul Layl before the five prayers were legislated. And just as we are accustomed to be in these places where we have to find where the Qibla is, as they wake up in their rooms, they recognize that no one can pray in the Kaaba or in the vicinity of the Kaaba because it has been desecrated by the idols within and without, and it is under the occupation of the mushrikeen. And just as we look to the ceiling and we try to calculate where Mecca is, all of them in their rooms in Mecca are turning their hearts and their minds towards the first Qibla of Jerusalem. It's a powerful visual when you think about what's being embedded in their hearts. Many of us have had the opportunity to visit Mecca for the first time after having prayed towards it for our entire lives. And for those who have not yet had that opportunity, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitate it for you soon. And the sentiment that you would often get when you step into Mecca for the very first time, after having prayed towards it, is like you're stepping into a picture. It doesn't feel real initially because of how deeply it has been embedded in your heart. For all of those names that I mentioned from the early Muslims in Mecca that are standing up at the same time of the night to find their place of prayer, to find their direction of prayer towards Jerusalem, none of them had had the blessing of ever seeing Al-Aqsa before or ever having entered into Al-Aqsa before. But it was deeply embedded in their hearts as those few blessed homes lit up every single night when Qiyamul Layl was fard, when the night prayer was fard upon the Muslims as they turned towards Al-Aqsa in their liturgy. If you met Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and this lecture is going to require a lot of visualization. You're in Medina and you're meeting the last major Sahabi who's still giving his durus, giving his lectures in the masjid. He's over 100 years old. and you walk up to Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and you ask him to introduce himself or reflect upon his existence, he would say about himself, لَا يَبْقَى مِمَّنْ صَلَّى الْقِبْلَتَيْنِ غَيْرِي. No one on the face of the earth exists today that had the honor of praying towards the first and the second Qibla, had the honor of praying towards Al-Quds and towards Mecca. He could have introduced himself in 1,000 different ways, but the greatest honor that he mentioned, that distinguished him, that no one was alive on the face of the earth, can you imagine? Except for one man that lived at a time when they still prayed facing towards Jerusalem. It was solidified in their hearts. There was a time when the early Muslims wondered, what was greater, Jerusalem or Mecca? Al-Masjid al-Aqsa or Al-Masjid al-Haram? Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he narrates that a man stood up on the day of Fatih Mecca. Think about the day of the conquest of Mecca and how momentous that occasion is. We've been barred from Al-Masjid al-Haram all of these years. And here we are now praying inside the vicinity of the Kaaba. And a man stood up and he said, Ya Rasulullah, إني نذرت لله إن فتح الله عليك مكة أن أصلي في البيت المقدس ركعتين. O Messenger of Allah, I made an oath that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened Mecca for you and I, for this community, that I would pray 2 rak'ahs in al-Bayt al-Maqdis, in Jerusalem. That's where his heart was. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Salli hahuna, pray here. This is too great of a burden, don't put this on yourself. And he repeated the oath, Inni nadhartu lillah. In Fatih Allahu alayka Mecca, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens Mecca for you, that I will pray 2 rak'ahs in Masjid al-Aqsa. The Prophet said, Salli hahuna, just pray here. And he insisted once again, and the Prophet said, Sha'naka idan. In that case, this is your burden. You have to fulfill this oath. I tried to give you a way out, but this is your burden. But think about how deeply seared Masjid al-Aqsa was in his heart, that even in the moment of opening Mecca, of the most glorious moment in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the heart and the mind of this companion was there. People used to wonder, what is greater, al-Masjid al-Aqsa or Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Jerusalem or Medina? And there are several narrations in this regard. Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma says that there was a woman who fell ill in Al-Madina. And she made this oath. She said, In shafani Allah, la akhrujanna fala usalliyanna fi bayt al-Maqdis. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cures me from this illness, because it was one that she did not know that she would be cured from, then surely I will go to Jerusalem and I will pray my 2 rak'ahs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cured her from what she thought might have been a terminal disease. And as she was cured, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah says, she went and she packed her bags. SubhanAllah, think about this woman. She went and she packed her bags. She went and she got her camel ready. She set the scene to make her way to Jerusalem. And then on her way out to Al-Aqsa, not knowing what the political circumstances of Al-Aqsa was, she goes to Maymuna, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Maymuna radiallahu anha, al-Mu'minin. And she says to Maymuna radiallahu anha that I intend to go out to pray in Masjid al-Aqsa. Not knowing what's going to happen to her on the way, but this was an oath that I took with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I was going to be cured from this, think of a person who wants to be cured from cancer or something that seems terminal. I'm going to pray in Jerusalem. And Maymuna radiallahu anha says this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, tell her to go home and to eat from what Allah has provided for her and to pray in this masjid, salatun fihi afdalu min alfi salatin fima siwahu min al-masajidi illa masjid al-Ka'ba. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to pray in this masjid of mine, in Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is like praying 1,000 prayers elsewhere, except for Masjid al-Ka'ba, which is one of the acceptable ways to refer to it in Mecca, that is greater in virtue. But what was in her heart that when she was ill, this is what she was thinking about? The Sahaba, would wonder amongst themselves. Abu Dharr radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, تَذَاكَرْنَا وَنَحْنُ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَيُّهُمَا أَفْضَلُ. That we were sitting with the Prophet ﷺ and we were having a discussion amongst ourselves and we wondered, which of them is greater? مَسْجِدُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَوْ مَسْجِدُ بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ. Is it the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ or is it the masjid of Baytul Maqdis? فَقَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ صلاة في مسجدي هذا أفضل من أربع صلوات فيه. That to pray in this masjid of mine is four times more rewardable than praying in that masjid, in Masjid al-Aqsa. Now I'm going to pause in the hadith here. How much is it worth to pray in Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? This is where I start asking you questions, by the way. So I'm going to actually expect answers. All 10 weeks, by the way. How much is it to pray in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How many salawat? 1,000, right? So 1/4 of 1,000 is 250. But then there is another narration that's very famous, where the Prophet ﷺ alludes to it being worth 500 to pray in Masjid al-Aqsa, and then 1,000 to pray in Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then 100,000 to pray in Al-Masjid al-Haram. So how do we reconcile between the seeming discrepancy here in the virtues? And the scholars say a few things. Some of them simply said that the hadith about 500 is not authentic, sanadan, in terms of its chain. Others mention that perhaps this is the fard versus the sunnah. Could be that this is an obligatory prayer versus a voluntary prayer. Some of them said perhaps it's jama'ah, praying in jama'ah, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to pray in jama'ah in Masjid al-Aqsa. Some of them say it's jama'ah versus praying alone. And some of them say that the virtue may have been increased over time. And others say that perhaps an initial number was given to the Prophet ﷺ that was lower, and then Allah increased the number over time, which is done as when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet ﷺ that this number of your ummah, this percentage of your ummah will enter into Jannah, and Allah keeps increasing it as it's revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. In any case, it's highly virtuous. Another side note, which is extremely important. Because some of us read this hadith and we go, okay, 100,000 in Masjid al-Haram, 500 maximum in Masjid al-Aqsa. Do you really think that your comfortable five-star hotel in a tower right next to Masjid al-Haram, which is perfectly air-conditioned, and you have all your restaurants and conveniences and buffets available to you while you walk to it, is greater in the entire picture than that person that has to climb over occupation soldiers and every single barrier and wait hours and hours under oppression to pray in Masjid al-Aqsa? Maybe the salah itself indeed could have that virtue. وَكُلًّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. Allah Azza wa Jalla has given everyone their reward. We don't have to diminish from the reward of 100,000 in Masjid al-Haram. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant that to us, while still appreciating that certainly those people that have to climb these barriers, that have to overcome all of these disasters in order to pray Salatul Fajr in Masjid al-Aqsa, will be rewarded for that struggle in its entirety, which is why the Prophet ﷺ did not stop there. He could have just said, look, a prayer in Masjid al-Nabawi is four times greater than a prayer in Masjid al-Aqsa. Conversation stops. But this hadith, which is authentic in al-Hakim, the Prophet ﷺ continues, قَالَ وَلَا نِعْمَ الْمُصَلَّى. He said, what a beautiful and blessed musalla it is. قَالَ وَلَا يُشِكَنَّ أن لا يكون للرجل مثل شطن فرسه من الأرض حيث يرى منه بيت المقدس خير له من الدنيا وما فيها. He said, there will come a time that what will be more beloved to a person, that there will be nothing more beloved to a person than having a space the size of a horse's saddle where he could simply see Masjid al-Aqsa. That sight, that ability to occupy land. SubhanAllah, this hadith is so deep because it recognizes the occupation of Al-Aqsa, the longing of the believers for it, and the shrinking of the land around it. That if a person just had a tiny horse's saddle, where they could just see
Bayt al-Maqdis. Imagine a view of Bayt al-Maqdis. Right now, what's more precious to you? Your hotel room from which you can see the Kaaba without taking from any of the jalal of the Kaaba. Or a room bi-idhnillahi ta'ala that we will occupy around Masjid al-Aqsa where the believers will visit from around the world, the Muslims that live there hosting the Muslims that come and visit with a view of Masjid al-Aqsa. Prophet ﷺ said there will come a time where just having a horses, you could be in a one-star hotel. You could be in no hotel at all. If you're just in a tight land and you can see Masjid al-Aqsa that is more beloved to you than the dunya and everything that is inside of it. I want you to continue along this journey with me because what I'm trying to do is I want you to think about what's familiar to you of Mecca and Medina and to place Jerusalem in its ranks and to think about how it gets seared and embedded into our hearts. In the narration of Maymuna bin Sa'd, radiallahu anha, not Maymuna, Zawjin Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but another Maymuna, radiallahu ta'ala anha. Very famous narration, where there's much debate over its chain, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to her, that go ahead and pray in Masjid al-Aqsa. U'tuhu fasallu fihi. Go and pray in Masjid al-Aqsa. And if you're unable to go and pray in Masjid al-Aqsa, فَبْعَثُوا بِزَيْتٍ يُسْرَجُ فِي قَنَادِيلِهِ then at least send some oil to be used in its lamps. And subhanAllah, the last lecture that we gave in the firsts, where we take a break for a few months, inshaAllah ta'ala, to focus on the first Qibla, we talked about Tamim al-Dari radiallahu ta'ala anhu, al-Falastini, as Imam al-Dhahabi referred to him, the Palestinian Sahabi, who came to the Prophet ﷺ from Palestine as a Christian and became a notable companion of the Prophet ﷺ. And as Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu says, the first one to put lamps in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ is telling the Muslims in Medina that if the only thing you can do is to send some oil to put in its lamps, then do so. If that's the extent of your material connection, and you need to have a material connection, because just like salah is a material and physical exercise that emanates from the heart and encompasses all of our limbs, our attachment to Al-Aqsa cannot be some ambiguous philosophical picture that resides in our head alone. If the only thing you have is to fund some of the oil in its lamps, then do so. What then, as Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah says, that this narration is not just speaking about the oil in the lamps, but certainly is speaking about anything that is spent, لِإِصْلَاحِهَا, for the repairs of Masjid al-Aqsa, for the constructions of Masjid al-Aqsa, أَوْ إِنْفَاقٌ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِهِ, or to spend on the people around al-Aqsa. What then of boycotting the lamps of the oppressors and not consuming the oil of the oppressors? As you look at this beautiful place in this terrible situation, I also want you to think about Surah At-Tini. وَالتِّينِ وَالزَّيْتُونِ وَطُورِ سِينِينَ وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينِ وَالتِّين, teen is of course the fig. What is the fig referring to? Many of the ulama say that this is referring to the mountain of Al-Judi, which is where the Safina of Nuh alayhi salam, the Ark of Noah, settled as he was commanded to leave his people somewhere in the area of Ash-Sham, or what would exist today between Turkiya and Ash-Sham, because there is a prominence of fig, teen there. Some of them say this too is referring to Palestine, to Palestine as well. Watini was Zaytun. Allah refers to Jerusalem, Palestine, Palestine and its surrounding lands as Az-Zaytun, the land of the olives. As this was the place of Isa alayhi salam at the mountain of olives and the place of many of the anbiya, where Musa alayhi salam longed for, where Isa alayhi salam preached from. Wat-tini waz-zaytun. Wat-turi sinin. And of course, Sinai, which refers to Musa alayhi salam and the desert of Sinai. وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينِ refers to Mecca and this place of Mecca. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encompasses أُولُو الْعَزْمِ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ and their places, the greatest messengers and their places, from Nuh alayhi salam to Ibrahim alayhi salam to Musa alayhi salam to Isa alayhi salam to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the places that they encompassed, as well as where they received the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala initially, where the point of revelation started for them or at some point descended upon them. I want you to think, when Allah refers to it as a zaytun, for how many years have we become accustomed to large military equipment uprooting the olive fields and stealing the olives of the Palestinian people? And for years, we've digested this and we've become okay with it. But Allah Azza wa Jal chose to refer to this place as Az-Zaytun, the place of olives. And subhanAllah, this is one of the things, by the way, that Ibn Jawzi rahimahullah, when he talks about, and we will get to this in lecture number two, all of the different dimensions of barakna fihi aw barakna hawlahu, a place of barakah, a place of blessing, is that this is a land that is rich with resources. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purposely, or one of the wisdoms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making Mecca a barren desert, is that no one would want any resources from Mecca. There's nothing you get from Mecca except for the Kaaba. You're not going for any of the zira', for any of the, you know, the agriculture or the crops of Mecca. You're going only for the Kaaba. You're going only for al-Masjid al-Haram. Whereas Jerusalem is meant to be a contested place until the end of times. And Allah Azza wa Jal made it a place rich of resources, of fig, of olives, of trees, of blessing. As if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the very land that would become from the barakah of Isa alayhi salam, from the blessing of Isa alayhi salam, where the fruits and the different vegetation will come sprouting so beautiful and so natural. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to eat its fruits here before the fruits of al-Jannah. Allahumma ameen. So Allah Azza wa Jalla swears by the place, He swears by its resources. And that's why when some people then come back and say, but what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Why Palestine? Why the emphasis on this land? Why the emphasis of Al-Aqsa? SubhanAllah, we went from a place where people who lived around the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca and Medina wondered if Jerusalem was a greater plight, was a more sacred place than the sacred places that they lived, to a time where Muslims will say, Palestine, but. And I don't say this to diminish the cause of anyone else. Alhamdulillah, Dr. Basira, blessed to have you here. Our brothers and sisters in Bosnia, who have been our sisters in the struggle, our brothers in the struggle, and they know what genocide looks like, and we're seeing what solidarity looks like. We have some of the children of the revolution of Asham of Syria that are here. They know that struggle for liberation. I'm not saying diminish those causes at all. But I'm saying that there is something wrong with a heart that even finds in itself the ability to ask that question and say, yeah, Al-Aqsa is bad, but. Palestine is bad, but. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. Who is more of an oppressor than the one who forbids people from glorifying the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his masajid, and who plots and strives to ruin them? And most of the mufassirin say this is referring to primarily Masjid al-Aqsa, that it starts with the Babylonian destruction of al-Aqsa. It starts with that sacred masjid, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses masjid in the general sense because it refers to, by extension, the other masajid as well. But the primary masjid that's being referred to here is indeed al-masjid al-Aqsa. وَمَنْ أَظْلَمْ أَيْ لَا أَحَدَ أَظْلَمْ. No one is more oppressive than a person who strives to corrupt and destroy a place like this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ مَا كَانَ لَهُمْ أَنْ يَدْخُلُوهَا إِلَّا خَائِفِينَ. People like that should never feel safety when they enter into our holy lands. They should never feel safety or security when they enter into those places. When they march even under the apparatus of the Zionist occupation with all of the weaponry and the military aid and all of the so-called security of their ministers walking through and performing their rituals on our land, then know that in their hearts, there is always a fear. There is always a khifa. As emboldened as they seem to be outwardly, أُولَٰئِكَ مَا كَانَ لَهُمْ أَنْ يَدْخُلُوهَا إِلَّا خَائِفِينَ. لَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا خِزْيٌ وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they will have disgrace in this world and a greater punishment that awaits them in the hereafter. So instead, You actually start from this place. If you don't care about Masjid al-Aqsa as a primary function of your iman, as a primary function of your belief, how can you claim to care about any other masjid? If you don't care about the cause of the people of al-Aqsa, how can you claim to care about the cause of anybody else? Then we come to Hadith Abi Dharr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And I want you, if you can, to pay attention to the narrators of these ahadith, because now we're going to reflect, inshallah, on just some of these angles from these ahadith. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who's the same companion that we already narrated, that says, تَذَاكَرْنَا وَنَحْنُ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, that we were disputing amongst ourselves in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ, which is greater, Masjid Rasulullah ﷺ or Masjid al-Aqsa. He is the one who asked the Prophet ﷺ, أَيُّ مَسْجِدٍ وُضِعَ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَوَّلٍ, which masjid was built on the earth first, al-masjid al-haram, and then which one, al-masjid al-aqsa. The fact that the second masjid on earth is this masjid means that Allah's name has been glorified in that place through generations for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ. For how many generations and thousands of years has the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala been mentioned and glorified in that place? And the scholars mention that of the greatest reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this the first qibla, Allah could have simply made Mecca the first qibla. But of the greatest reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this our first qibla is to embed it in the hearts of the Muslims forever. As Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah said, so that it gets to the point that separating Al-Aqsa from being a Muslim is as grievous as separating a Muslim from Mecca. Can you imagine Islam without the Kaaba? Can you imagine Islam without Salah? So why doesn't it enrage you and inflame you to see Al-Aqsa under occupation in the same way that it would to see the Kaaba under occupation? I guarantee you, if Mecca was under occupation, if Al-Masjid al-Haram was under occupation, you would have not a single Muslim, except for maybe a few, that would say, yeah, Mecca's bad, but. Can you imagine people saying that? I mean, when COVID hit, and there weren't people doing tawaf around the haram, you had all these people talking about a sign of the end of times and the day of judgment. Is that sight more painful to you than the sight of the occupation at Al-Aqsa and that which is happening around Al-Aqsa? So you'd have to separate a Muslim from Al-Aqsa the way you'd have to separate a Muslim from Salah. That is the gravity of it in Al-Iman, in regards to our faith. Which brings you to a genre of literature. To love what Allah loves is a sign of Iman. To have apathy towards what Allah loves is a sign of the lack of faith. To hate what Allah loves is a sign of hypocrisy or even disbelief. All right. To love what Allah loves is a sign of faith. Meaning what? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ahibbullah, love Allah lima yaghdukum min ni'amihi, for the blessings that He provides for you, and love me, ahibbuni. Why? Love me lihubbillah, for the love of Allah subhanahu wa taala for me." And love Ali Bayt al-Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, lihubbi, for the love of the Prophet ﷺ for them. A sign of faith is to love what Allah loves. To love who Allah loves. Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuk. O Allah, I ask for your love and the love of those that are beloved to you. And the love of every deed. Kulli amalin yuqarribuni ila hubbik. Of every deed, of everything that brings me closer to your love. Hubbul ansar min al iman. To love the ansar is a sign of faith. To love the family of the Prophet ﷺ is a sign of faith. To love the companions is a sign of faith, because you love what Allah loves. To love the Kaaba is a sign of faith. To love Masjid al-Aqsa is a sign of faith. And the lack of that is a loss of iman and can even become a sign of hypocrisy, of nifaq. And so when someone says, what's the point of creating a longing for a Masjid al-Aqsa? It starts with that, that it is as fundamental to your faith as loving anything else that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned that He loves. I was looking at the famous hadith of Musa alayhi salam in Sahih al-Bukhari, and I want you to pay attention to the chapter that al-Bukhari puts this hadith under. The name of the chapter is Bab من أحب الدفن في الأرض المقدسة أو نحوها. The chapter is called Whoever Loves to be Buried in the Holy Land or Around the Holy Land. For the one who loves to be buried in the Holy Land or around the Holy Land. And by the way, subhanAllah, a comparison to this is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, مَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ يَمُوتَ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ فَلْيَفْعَلْ. That whoever amongst you can die in Medina, let them do so, because the Prophet ﷺ will intercede on behalf of the one who dies in Medina. So the chapter of a person who loves to die in the Holy Land or around it. And when al-Bukhari writes a chapter, there is an indication in that that there is a ruling, that it is natural, it is fitri for a Muslim to love to die in that land, to want to die in that land. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to die there without becoming deceived by our deeds, because at the end of the day, إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لَا تُخَدِّسُ أَحَدًا. The earth does not make anyone holy, but there is holy land. But he brings in the last request of Musa alayhi salam. أَنَّهُ سَأَلَ اللَّهَ أَنْ يُدْنِيَهُ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ الْمُقَدَّسَةِ رَمْيَةً بِحَجَرٍ. The hadith from Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that when Musa alayhi salam was dying and he was forbidden from entering into Jerusalem, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to die just a stone's throw away from the Holy Land. Now subhanAllah, a few things. Let me ask you all a question. Did Musa alayhi salam ever go to Mecca? I'm going to take hands now. How many of you believe Musa alayhi salam went to Umrah or Hajj, went to Mecca? Okay, all of you are wrong. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam actually narrated authentically that Musa alayhi salam made pilgrimage to Mecca at some point. That he had actually been to Mecca at some point. And this is part of the bringing it all together, by the way, that Ibrahim alayhi salam built it, Musa alayhi salam has already visited it, Isa alayhi salam will visit it before he dies, because he has not died, mulabbiyan, saying labbaik Allahumma labbaik. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam revived it. This is a place where the prophets have built and the prophets have visited. So Musa alayhi salam has been to Mecca and he's asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to die a stone's throw from Jerusalem, to have that opportunity. And according to the Bible, of course, it's Mount Nebo. Allahu alam. But the Prophet ﷺ mentioned تحت كثيب الأحمر, under the red dune, which would seem to confirm that idea that it's literally right outside of Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about this. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar rahimahullah mentions that dying a stone's throw away means he died right at the border at the time. That the soldiers of the enemy would have been right in front of him at the time. Can you imagine the pain of Musa alayhi salam for 40 years being right at the border while it is under occupation and knowing that he could not enter, not because of a lack of resources, not because of a lack of divine imperative, but because of the cowardice and the refusal that was found amongst his men. That deprivation came as a result of something within. If you ask the people of Palestine and you ask the people of Gaza, what's happening right now? They're not talking about their enemy. They're saying, where in the world are all these Muslims that we hear about? On our borders and beyond. Where are you people? Where is this ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam? This billion plus strong ummah. While a group of us can be massacred and genocided for everyone to see in this small strip of land. If you were to talk to a person who lived in Gaza before October 7th, and I'm not making this up, nor am I saying that this is unusual. It is very usual to meet someone who was born and raised in Palestine, 70, 80 years old, and has never prayed in Masjid al-Aqsa. It's actually the norm. Can you imagine the pain of being right there 40 years, like Musa alayhi salam, 50 years, 60 years, and I can't pray there? And this is what Bukhari puts under the chapter of a person who longs so much for that place, because longing for it is iman, that they would love to die there and they would love to be buried there. And subhanAllah, one of the things that amazes me about these ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke about the land of Palestine as if it was already under Islam before it was under Islam. And then he spoke about its subsequent occupation. And he spoke about the victory at the end of time, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He spoke about the people and the land as if he was a contemporary to what it would become after him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he tended to bring these out. Like, I want you to think about a time where you were in a really difficult situation and you had someone in a ditch with you, or you had someone that was with you, you know, in a difficult time, and they said some really powerful words to you. Sometimes when these ahadith come from the Prophet ﷺ are almost as relevant as the actual words that he's saying. And so I'll share with you a hadith that you might have heard, but maybe you lost the context. Awf ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu says that ataytu an-nabiyya sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fi ghazwati Tabuk. I came to the Prophet ﷺ in the battle of Tabuk and I entered into his tent. He describes it as being a dark, dusty tent, meaning we're in the midst of the pang of war. Usually when you're in the midst of the pangs of war, you don't have time to think about anything but the battle ahead, right? You're not talking about anything else. You're not thinking about anything else. You're in the middle of war. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to us, and I want you to put yourself in that tent, the battle is ahead of you. And he says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, u'dud sittatan bayna yaday as-sa'ah, count six things before the day of judgment. Listen to me and count six things before the day of judgment. Qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, mawti, my death. And subhanAllah, there is a great deal of self-awareness of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That when Allah says, وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ مَاذَا تَكْسِبُ غَدًا وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ بِأَيِّ أَرْضٍ تَمُوتُ, that no soul knows what will happen tomorrow or on what place of the earth it will die. This Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was given prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, was not given the time of his death, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the exact circumstances of his death. And when he approached Badr and Uhud and Khandaq and Tabuk, he was expecting a shahada, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, himself. He expected it at any moment. And so there is a self-awareness and a calmness and a tranquility. Count six things before the day of judgment will come to you. And the very first thing he says is, my death, mawti, thumma fathu bayt al-maqdis. And then the conquest of Jerusalem. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, ثُمَّ مَوْتَانٌ يَأْخُذُ فِيكُمْ كَقُعَاصِ الْغَنَمِ. He said, then a plague that will take you the way that herds are killed. And subhanAllah, ta'un amwas, many of those companions died in the very plague that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was speaking about. So many of them participated in Fathu Bayt al-Maqdis, in the conquest of Jerusalem under Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, and many of them died in the plague of Amwas shortly thereafter. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said afterwards, قال صلى الله عليه وسلم استفاضة المال حتى يعطى الرجل مئة دينار فيظل ساخطا. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there would come a time that wealth will be increased on my ummah, to the point that a person would be given 100 dinars, meaning a large amount of money, but they're not satisfied. So you go from the fitna of hardship to the fitna of wealth. And indeed, we see that as well, that there's a fitna of wealth in the ummah, that the wealth comforts and the wealth distracts from that which is to come. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, ثُمَّ فِتْنَةٌ لَا يَبْقَى بَيْتٌ مِنَ الْعَرَبِ إِلَّا دَخَلَتْهُ. And then a fitna, that not a single Arab house would escape. ثُمَّ هُدْنَةٌ تَكُونُ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ بَنِي الْأَصْفَرِ فَيَغْدِرُونَ. He said, and then there will be a fitna between you and Banu al-Asfar, which could refer to the Byzantines or the Romans or their descendants or whatever it could be. There's a long discourse on this that I don't care to get too far into just now, but that you would have a truce with them and then they would betray you. فَيَأْتُونَكُمْ تَحْتَ ثَمَانِينَ غَايَةً. The Prophet ﷺ said, and then that army would turn against you after a truce, and they would come under 80 flags. Under each flag, there would be about 12,000 soldiers killing the Muslims. SubhanAllah, you may have heard this hadith before, but doesn't it sound a little bit different when you think about when the Prophet ﷺ said it? Like, we're in a tent, and a battle's right in front of us, and the Prophet ﷺ is saying, listen, this is what is still to come for this ummah. And this is what has been promised for you ahead. And so it was Mecca, it was Medina, it was Jerusalem, and this concert of connection to the sacred places remains so deeply embedded in the hearts of the believers. And I want to go through some of the definitions, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. First and foremost, another connection. It is called Baytul Maqdis, right? Baytul Maqdis, which means the house of purity. Baytul Maqdis means the house of purity. What is one of the names of the Kaaba? Al-Baytul. We already covered Al-Haram. Anyone else have another name? It's in the Quran. It's not that late to where y'all are that sleeping, right? Baytul Atiq. It's a house of freedom. Freedom from what? When you go to do Umrah or Hajj, you hope that if you have Hajj Mabrur, an accepted Hajj, that you have freedom from hellfire, right? That you're freed from your sins, which means you're freed from the hellfire as well. So there's a connection. Al-Baytul Atiq wa Baytul Maqdis, the house of purity. And Al-Baytul Maqdis is a place that people will strive to free from oppression. And people also go to, hoping to be freed from their sins. So there's a connection between Baytul Maqdis and Baytul Atiq. There's a connection between Medina and Jerusalem I want you to take into consideration. When you walk into Jerusalem, as Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, there isn't a spot in Medina, except that the Prophet ﷺ stood under that tree or prayed under that tree or sat under that tree. So every part of Medina, you are living in the footsteps of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. It is one of the things that makes Medina so serene is the athar, the effect of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He's still there, like it's so deeply felt. And that's why when you take a Muslim to Medina, they feel like it's home so quickly. It's like, this is a place that I've never been to. This is a place unfamiliar, but I never want to leave Medina. Why? Because every step that you take, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, all of them took their steps there. Some of the ahadith that you grew up reading, you're in the place that it happened in that moment, not recognizing. You feel it. And then you go and you say salam to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What an amazing feeling it is, right? Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah said, and in Jerusalem, there's not a single handspan of al-Baytul Maqdis except that a prophet has prayed there or an angel has stood there. So the impact on the land of the collective presence of blessed souls is what makes Medina what it is to us. It's not the structure of Masjid al-Nabawi. It's not the hotels. It's not the cooling tiles and the cool umbrellas. It's the blessing of the people that once stood there. And when you go to Jerusalem, there isn't a single spot that you're stepping except that this is where Isa alayhi salam was. This is where Yusuf alayhi salam was. This is where this person was. And if it wasn't a prophet that you know, then it was an angel that you don't know that was in that very same spot that you are at. And so there's a connection to it, like a connection that you'd feel to Al-Madinah. And the Prophet ﷺ said, of course, الرحال إلى ثلاثة مساجد, that travel is only undertaken for three masjids, meaning in search of virtue. Some people take this hadith way too literally, and they would tell you, you can't go to Minaratain to attend a lecture because you have a masjid around the corner. وَالرِّحَالُ إِلَىٰ ثَلَاثَةِ مَسَاجِدٍ. All right? It's not that, but you don't go to a masjid based on its virtue except for these three masjids. You don't undertake a journey except for these three masajid. And Imam Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah says that one of the reasons why it's called al-muqaddasa is also because, as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said, it is al-mutahhira, that you are purified from your dhunub, you are purified from your sins when you pray in that masjid. And he says it's also purified from ash-shirk, meaning what? That this is the land of the prophets and Allah will never allow shirk to settle in that land. That shirk and its people will not be allowed full settlement in that land. That shirk will be uprooted from that land. He also says, مُقَدَّسَ أي مُبَارَكَ. It is blessed in every way, in terms of dunya and in deen. And it is, of course, the place where truth will prevail, as this is the place where Isa alayhi salam will end al-Masih al-Dajjal. And so the fitna of al-Dajjal and the fitna that preceded al-Dajjal will end as well with al-Masih al-Dajjal. So it's a holy land because it's a purifying land. And in another authentic hadith, again, the companion is Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was with Abu Dharr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. This is Muslim Imam Ahmad. Abu Dharr says, الشام أرض الهجرة وأرض المحشر وأرض الأنبياء. الشام, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless it all, is the place of hijrah. The original land of hijrah, as Al-Tabari calls it, is Al-Sham. That's where the prophets always end up fleeing to, is Al-Sham. So it's the original land of hijrah. وأرض المحشر, and is the land of the assembly on the Day of Judgment. The land where everyone will be gathered once again. وأرض الأنبياء, and the land of the prophets. فَأَقَرَّهُ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, and the Prophet ﷺ confirmed what Abu Dharr was saying radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now what about Al-Aqsa specifically? There's something very beautiful that I want you to pay attention to in the hadith that I already referenced briefly. Prophet ﷺ was asked by Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, أَيُّ مَسْجِدٍ وُضِعَ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَوَّلْ قَالَ الْمَسْجِدُ الْحَرَامِ. Which masjid was built first? He said al-masjid al-haram. He said then what? He said al-masjid al-Aqsa. قُلْتُ كَمْ بَيْنَهُمَا. I asked the Prophet ﷺ, how many years between the construction of Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Aqsa? How many years was it? 40 years. قَالَ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَرْبَعُونَ سَنَةً. Now this hadith, the scholars say, could be referring to two constructions. It could be referring to أَوَّلُ بِنَا, the first construction. Because who built the Kaaba? Before Ibrahim. In the time of Adam alayhi salam, Allah azza wa jal, awwalu baytin wudi'a fil ard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angels and the Kaaba was constructed in one manifestation. So the first masjid built on earth was al-masjid al-haram. In the exact way that you see it now, no. But the first, because it's not about the construction, it's about the place. It's not about the specifications of the construction, it's about the place. The first masjid that was built was al-masjid al-haram. So if you're talking about the first bina, the first construction, this is in the time of Adam alayhi salam. 40 years after, the scholars who hold that opinion, from the Sahaba by the way, that this is referring to the first bina, say that just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala built for Adam alayhi salam through the angels, al-masjid al-haram, Allah azza wa jal built al-masjid al-aqsa just 40 years after. So we're talking about the beginning of earth, and it was done at the hands of who? Does anyone know? This gets really interesting, by the way. Sheaf. Who is Sheaf? Sheaf, alayhi salam, is the son of Adam, alayhi salam. And he's very interesting, by the way, because Sheaf was a son that Allah gave to Adam, alayhi salam, after, according to many of the Mufassirin, after the murder of Habil. And so his name actually means Hibatullah, a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they lost a son to murder, and Allah gifted them with another righteous son in Sheaf, alayhi salam. And so subhanAllah, how beautiful, in sah al-qawl, that if this is it, how beautiful that that's the son that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would carry out the construction, the first construction of al-Masjid al-Aqsa through. A gift that was given after oppression, which is the story of Al-Aqsa to come, right? So if we're talking about the first bina, this is what we're speaking about. The second building, the second construction, if the hadith is speaking about that, is referring to رَفْعُ الْقَوَاعِدِ وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلِ. The raising of the house, which was done by Ibrahim عليه السلام, Al-Khalil عليه السلام, and he, of course, settled both his child Ismail عليه السلام in Mecca, as well as what he constructed in Al-Bayt Al-Maqdis in Jerusalem, what he was able to establish in Jerusalem. And in this situation, of course, if you think about this, subhanAllah, one of the blessings here is that Ibrahim alayhi salam constructed two of the three holy places, raised two of the three holy places. One of them maintained by his son Ishaq, the other one maintained by his son Ismail. This is not just an honor for Ibrahim alayhi salam, but it's a sign of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being the seal of the prophets of all of mankind. So when someone says, what was the point of half of the seerah praying towards Jerusalem and the other half praying towards Mecca? Many of those who were acclaimed descendants of Ishaq, either in descent or theology, denied the Prophet ﷺ's authority because he was not from the children of Ishaq. And so making the Qibla of Jerusalem first affirms that he is Imam al-Mursaleen sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the Imam of the Prophets and the leader of both of the nations that culminate from his father Ibrahim alayhi salam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not just the Prophet of the Arabs. He's not just the Prophet of the children of Ismail, of Banu Ismail, but he is the final Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of both Banu Israel, being Banu Ishaq, as well as Banu Ismail. And so Allah Azza wa Jal gave him both qiblas as a sign that he brought that all together for this Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he is indeed the ultimate fulfillment of the dream of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Al-Masjid al-Aqsa, of course, being the culmination of the masjid in this regard. And Al-Masjid al-Aqsa means Al-Ab'ad, as the scholars say, the furthest away. So between these two masajid, there was no greater distance in their construction between Mecca as well as Jerusalem. Now I'm going to come to a conclusion, inshallah ta'ala, here, and there's so much, subhanAllah, to cover, but that's why we have 10 lectures, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, to actually break this down in the deepest sense. And I pray that you'll pay attention, you'll take notes, inshallah, and it'll all come together. By the time we get to the 10th lecture, something from the first lecture will pop, inshallah ta'ala, about the virtues of this place, and you'll start having your own reflections, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, because that is also what pondering on the Qur'an and the sunnah is meant to do. Imam bin Ashur, rahimahullah, says that the ayah that we recite in the beginning of Surah Al-Isra, Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan minal masjid al-harami ila al-masjid al-aqsa, where Allah Azza wa Jal mentions that glory be to him who took his slave from al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. He says that in that was a bushra, was a glad tidings of Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because on that night, Allah says, إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ الْأَقْصَى, between the two masjids. He took him on a journey between the two masjids. Because on that night, the Prophet ﷺ stopped in Al-Madina as well. So it was a bushra, a glad tidings, of Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in that single night journey, all three of the masajid were given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the spiritual sense, in the sense that the groundwork was laid for all three of those places for the Prophet ﷺ in a single night journey. And that's why for us, we can undertake a journey, or one of the connections when we undertake a journey to any one of those three masajid, we are in ceremony of one of the stops of the Prophet ﷺ on Laylatul Isra wal Mi'raj, on the night of the three masjids, but in one of the constructions. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma says that Sulaiman alayhi salam constructed over 40 masajids. And that's why, by the way, like Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, for example, he quotes a qawl, a saying from the scholars, that Al-Aqsa would refer to, the, in the broadest sense, everything that Sulaiman built, all 40 masajids. Right? So don't just think of, we're going to talk about this, by the way, this image. I know that's always, no one watches the lecture, everyone gets mad about which dome you chose to put in. All right? We'll talk about the boundaries and we'll talk about that next lecture, inshallah ta'ala. But he says that this was the desire of Sulaiman alayhi salam, that what he constructed of a place of sujood would all count within Masjid al-Aqsa. But what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says is that when Sulaiman alayhi salam built al-Masjid al-Aqsa, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for three things. And it's really beautiful because Sulaiman is a man of ihsan, like he's a man of excellence. So his du'as are incredible. Like, you've got to think here, when Allah talks about the hikmah, the wisdom he gave to Sulaiman, surely that's going to materialize like in his du'as. His du'as were very wise. His du'as were very wise. So what's the first thing he asked for? A wisdom that would agree with the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يُصَادِفُ حُكْمَهُ, it would agree with the judgment of Allah Azza wa Jal, or no one else would be given his sound judgment or his wisdom. So Sulaiman alayhi salam asked Allah for supreme judgment, for supreme wisdom. And Allah praises him for his hikmah. Okay, so that's the first thing. وَمُلْكًا لَا يَنْبَغِي لِأَحَدٍ مِنْ بَعْدِ, and a customized kingdom that no one after him would have. The first dua, by the way, if you want to reflect on it, judgment is for adab, for justice. He asked Allah for sound judgment, for adab. And there's the famous story of Sulaiman alayhi salam that's quoted in the sharh of this hadith, between him and Dawood alayhi salam, right? That two women came to Sulaiman alayhi salam claiming the same child, right? And Sulaiman's hikmah, his wisdom, his judgment surpassed his father. Because Sulaiman said, all right, they're both claiming the child. Let's cut the child in half and just give them each a half. And then one woman said, no, 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 it's her child. And Sulaiman alayhi salam said, it's in fact your child. Because the real mother would not have allowed for that baby to be cut into two. Hikmah, wisdom. His wisdom surpassed everyone. So there's wisdom in his dua. So his first dua is for adl, for justice. His second dua is for da'wah, to preach, to spread the mission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why does he want mulkan la yanbaghi li ahadin min ba'di? So that he can walk into his palace and say, MashaAllah, amazing. I love this gold pillar, or this incredible bed that I never even sleep in, or these incredible horses, or these incredible servants. Is that what Sulaiman wanted? No, he wanted a kingdom to spread the word of Allah Azza wa Jal. He wanted glory for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to pass that, to be a source of da'wah, and he used it as such. I mean, the stories of the Qur'an are incredible in that regard. And the third one. قَالَ وَأَلَّا يَأْتِيَ هَذَا الْمَسْجِدَ أَحَدٌ لَا يُرِيدُ إِلَّا الصَّلَاةَ فِيهِ إِلَّا خَرَجَ مِنْ ذُنُوبِهِ كَيَوْمِ وَلَدَتْهُ أُمُّهُ. He said that no one will come to this masjid wanting nothing but two rak'ahs for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except that they would leave from here as purified from their sins as the day their mother gave birth to them. Baytul Maqdis and Baytul Atiq, a similar reward to Hajj and Umrah, that no one comes here praying two rak'ahs, only seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's virtue, except that they would leave completely purified for their sins. So in that regard, his first dua was for adl, was for justice. His second dua was for da'wah. His third dua was for fadl, was for virtue, extra blessings. And this is ihsan in dua, excellence in dua. Fas'alu Allahu Akbar. Ask, Allah is more. Keep asking. So the audacity to ask for more. And I want to focus, inshallah ta'ala, and end with this for tonight. Imam bin Taymiyyah rahimahullah says, وَلِهَذَا كَانَ ابْنُ عُمَرَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمَا يَأْتِي إِلَيْهِ فَيُصَلِّي فِيهِ وَلَا يَشْرَبُ فِيهِ مَا لِتُصِيبُهُ دَعْوَةُ سُلَيْمَانَ. That Abdullah ibn Umar رضي الله تعالى عنهما would go and visit Masjid al-Aqsa. Ibn Umar from Mecca, the Meccan child whose father is buried next to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Imagine, he used to go in Medina. As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah. As-salamu alayka ya Abu Bakr. As-salamu alayka ya Abi. Who gets to do that? That's how he would greet when he would walk past the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, Abu Bakr and Umar, may Allah be pleased with them. And he would go to Al-Aqsa and he would refuse even a sip of water while he went to Al-Aqsa لِتُصِيبُهُ دَعْوَةُ سُلَيْمَانِ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ, so that the dua of Sulaiman would touch him. This is so important because, you know, when I take groups for Hajj, may Allah Azza wa Jal facilitate Hajj Mabrur for all of us. You ask someone, what's the reward of Hajj? They say, Jannah, you're free from all of your sins. Actually, the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Hajj al-Mabrur. It's not just Hajj. It's an accepted Hajj. And Abdullah ibn Umar was so afraid of missing out on the virtue of that dua of Sulaiman alayhi salam when entering into Masjid al-Aqsa, that he wouldn't even drink water when he would go there. So that was sincerely and only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's an analogy that we should have for ourselves? Let your activism for Palestine be as sincere as Ibn Umar with that sip of water. Let your activism for Al-Aqsa, your activism for Al-Ghazza, be as sincere as Ibn Umar when he entered into Al-Aqsa. I want you to think about this, that there will come a time where it's not popular anymore. You can already see it dimming, don't you? It's not popular anymore. People are tired. People have moved on. And so add the Palestinians into the bucket of oppressed peoples that we've forgotten about. Let's go back to sleep on Al-Aqsa while our enemy continues to plot and plan against it and excavate every single part of it and remove the people and the landmarks from that land. It doesn't work that way. Sincerity shows when other people move on. Like Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma was thinking about that small detail that I won't even take a sip of water. I also say this to the people that have been blessed with maybe going to visit Al-Aqsa, even in this situation. And I know there's a whole realm of disagreement amongst the scholars. Count me not amongst the scholars, amongst the students of knowledge, or the students of the students of knowledge, amongst those that agree with the scholars that say, as many people that can go and visit right now, just don't whitewash or normalize the occupation while you're there, because the occupation clearly doesn't want people to visit. But look at where you're buying your stuff from, and look at what you're doing over there. Don't sit there and do things that would contradict and undermine the cause while you're there. And don't stop working for the time that you don't have to enter through the occupation's port in order to get there. This is the purity of going there. It's not tourism. It's not for something that you just put out there and then you move on from. It's greater than that. And subhanAllah, in that, the scholars mentioned that the ayah, رِجَالٌ لَا تُلْهِيهِمْ تِجَارَةٌ وَلَا بَيْعٌ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَإِقَامِ الصَّلَاةِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He mentions men who are not distracted by their trade or by their wealth from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and establishing the prayer, many of the Mufassirin say this is referring to Al-Bayt al-Maqdis as well, that primarily this is referring to Masjid al-Aqsa. And I want you to think about the people that have to go and pray in Masjid al-Aqsa right now. They're not just overcoming the distraction of dunya, they're also trying to overcome the oppression of the zalimeen. Every single time they try to go, it has been made so difficult. And they are in ribat. They are in fortifying that place when they insist upon fighting through those checkpoints and that humiliation to get to that place. I'll end with one more story for you, inshallah ta'ala. It's a beautiful story that brings us all together. There's a man by the name of Dhunun al-Nisri, rahimahullah ta'ala. He was a great sage. Al-Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, tells a story about him in Masjid al-Aqsa. And the reason why his name is Dhunun al-Nisri, which is similar to Yunus alayhi salam, or he was nicknamed with that, is the story is that he was on a ship and that someone had lost their jewelry and that they accused him of stealing that jewelry. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused that as he made dua to Allah to vindicate him from that accusation, that some of the fish in the sea rose up and they had that jewelry in their mouths, the same pearls in their mouths, and he was able to pick one and give it back. Dhunun al-Misri. Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah recounts a story that he came to visit al-Masjid al-Aqsa, and he was a Nubian man from Africa. And as he came to enter into Jerusalem, some of the people said to him, the guard, not the Israeli guard, they weren't around back then, right? But the person that was there said to him, where are you from? And he said, I'm from those people, تَتَجَافَى جُنُوبُهُمْ عَنِ الْمَضَاجِعِ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ, those people who fight their beds at night, calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in fear and in hope. And he said, and who are you going to? قَالَ إِلَىٰ رِجَالٍ لَا تُلِيهِمْ تِجَارَةٌ وَلَا بَيْعٌ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَإِقَامِ الصَّلَاةِ, I'm going to be with people who are not distracted by their trade, by their wealth, from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from establishing the prayer. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those people who are counted both in terms of the quality of those people as well as in the love of that cause, and counted amongst those who are physically present and spiritually present and whose hearts are connected to Al-Aqsa even as it's under occupation and whose hearts are dedicated to its liberation even when other people move on. Allahumma ameen. هذا وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. إن شاء الله تعالى we will continue next week. جزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.